The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May the word of God be on my mind, on my lips, in my heart. I'm going to do something I've done before here, and I know it's not liturgically correct, but I've never claimed to be liturgically correct. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this gospel today. It's not that long, but I'm going to chop it up into four sections, and I'd like to comment on each one of the sections, because each one of these sections is a radical teaching of Jesus and deserves to be commented upon. And so that's what I plan to do. So I'll have you stand for the first part and then sit for the second part. All right? Because it's not all that long, really. But you could probably stand the whole time, but we'll let you sit. So this is the reading from Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This commandment, which is about to be superseded by Jesus' commandment, that commandment was a major step, believe it or not, towards controlling violence at that time. That was a huge step. An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Because previous to that, the law of Lamech prevailed, right? You all know the law of Lamech. In Genesis, yeah, you know, chapter 4, you know that, well, let me remind you. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. There was no equality in inflicted damage here. The slap brought upon itself the full revenge of murder. But under the dictum, an eye for an eye, retribution became carefully measured. You no longer commit murder for a slap. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Huge movement. Okay, so here we go to Jesus. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak as well. And thirdly, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go a second mile." Now, Jesus says, do not resist the evildoer. My brothers and sisters, that does not mean becoming a doormat to violent people. It does not encourage us to acquiesce in our own humiliation and pain. Rather, it discourages repaying evil for evil. And somebody with a higher consciousness and a higher righteousness does not contribute to the spiral of violence. So, this is not a passive stance that Jesus is telling us to take. It's a proactive stance. It's highly engaged alternative to retribution in kind. So what are the alternatives? How does what he teaches go beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, Jesus gives us three brief examples that embody creative strategies. That's what we're talking about here. Creative strategies geared to the social violence against the lower classes of the first century Palestine. So these were strategies, creative strategies, that he told his disciples to take. These are clever actions are meant to change the balance of power from the violent ones to the nonviolent ones. Now, a great deal of historical knowledge is needed to grasp how ingenious Jesus is and these alternative responses are. And I can't go into a class right now, but you need to know the historical context to really understand what he's saying here. So let me turn to Walter Wink, is the guy's name. He's a theologian. He says, "Turn your cheek," thus indicating to the one who backhands you that his attempts to shame you into civility have failed. So if I'm going to hit you on your right cheek, I need to hit you with my backhand, right? Hit your right cheek. That puts me in a position of power over her or over anybody. But if she turns the other cheek, then my hand is open, and it's not my backhand, and therefore we are equal. You're showing that person I'm equal with you. You're not going to put me down. That was a strategy he said to take. Then he says the second example was strip naked. They want your coat? Bring you to court? Give them your coat. Give them your cloak. Now you're naked. Now you're naked. You're stripped naked. And you parade out of court. And so you're taking the momentum of the law and the whole debt economy that they had at that time, and you're flipping them in a burlesque kind of legality. And then the third one, he says, example for his time was walk a second mile. If you walk the second mile, you're surprising the occupation troops with a sudden change in control. Again, if you don't know the history, you don't know what Jesus is talking about. In those days, a Roman soldier could have anyone ask anyone to take their armor and carry it for 1 mile. But they could not do it. He could not ask you to do it 2 miles or three or four. Only 1 mile. So Jesus is saying, go another mile. You become in control. They are in trouble if you go the second mile. This is the strategy. Not to allow them to have power over you. So Jesus is saying, discipleship is more than blind refusal to participate in violence. For him, it's a new, creative, and courageous way of acting. And many of us Christians have not been creative in when we face violence through the centuries. It sees into the hidden dynamics of imposed violence, exposes them, and then opens it up to other possibilities. So Jesus is trying to say, create your own loving set of rules, which will blow the whole system apart. You, he says, take the initiative. Change the rules, change the expectations, and change the outcome. That's what he's teaching here. Okay, you want to sit? So let's go on. Only a few. There's only two more sections here. Then he says in the gospel, give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anybody who wants to borrow from you. Do you follow that? Once again, Jesus is providing an alternative strategy here. Every society has an unjust, even our society has an unjust, stratified economic structure that keeps beggars begging and borrowers in debt. It's all set up. And an academic economist told me years and years ago, he said, Richard, need is not an economic category. Need is not an economic category. It's a human category. Jesus' strategy is to recognize it and to act on it. Instead of protecting your wealth, your own wealth, at all costs, you acknowledge mutual need is the foundation of community living. Of course, that's easier said than done. So let's move on to the final section. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your heavenly Father. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This teaching charts a movement from selective love, which is family, country, church, circle, whatever your circle of love is, and it expands it to universal love, to go beyond all those, that your love becomes universal as God's love is universal for everyone. There are no boundaries to God's love. It's you and I that set the boundaries. And some Christians set God's boundaries too and think that they're talking about God and the furthest thing from God. In order for this to happen, love has to overcome the great divide between friends and enemies. Loving those who love you and hating those who hate you, that's predictable. That's unremarkable. I mean, come on, everybody does it. Even people who are unscrupulous, even tax collectors. Matthew had tax collectors in his congregation, I wonder what they thought about that. The alternative of universal love is an imitation of the Heavenly Father. That alternative for universal love is in imitation of God the Father, our Heavenly Father. His sun shines impartially on the good and the bad. His rain falls impartially on the just and the unjust. See? There is nobody outside of God's circle. This is the perfection of the Father. And his children are to embody it. This section of Jesus is, I think, the most radical, demanding, and truthful of all his teachings. And it's also, I think, if you look at the history of Christianity and even what's going on today, this is the most neglected part of his teaching. Most people don't even read this stuff. They look for other things to be bothered about in society that Jesus never even thought about, talked about. Until there is love for enemies, there is no real transformation in your life. Because the enemy always carries the dark side of your soul. Jesus isn't offering us a suggestion here. Why don't you try, you know, to love your enemies? No, this is an imperative. Do it. Love your enemies. Jesus calls us to love the one that is outside of our comfort zone. The outsider. We are to love that outsider, that other. Unless we do, we have not loved at all, according to Jesus. So what's the motivation for expanding your love and doing what Jesus says to do? What's the motivation? It is the all-inclusive love of the Father. That's the motivation. When you know that you are loved and you know that God is love, you want to do what God does. For Jesus, the motivation for all morality and religion is the imitation of God, who is love. It's the imitatio Deo, imitation of God. When religion bases itself in fear, in duty, in honor, need for law and order, a need for a superior self-image or a group cohesiveness, it's corrupt. And yet that's what we have in many ways. It looks good. I mean, it does. It looks good. And it will have many defenders. But in actuality, it is the heart of the problem, because the real God is no longer needed here, not even wanted, because such religion usually becomes the actual enemy of God, according to Jesus. And this is what Jesus fought all his life and died for. And yet his followers resurrected the same religion. Much of what passes for religion today has nothing to do with Jesus and the God of love that he revealed. Much of Christianity has not caught up to Jesus. As my friend wrote a book on Umukchu Dermot, he wrote a book years ago about catching up to Jesus, that we haven't done it yet. It hasn't represented him well in history, and it doesn't seem to represent him well today. So in the end, let me say this, how radical Jesus' teachings are. He's saying something that we all have a very difficult time doing. What he's saying is you need to get rid of all your boundaries to love that you have erected, or others have taught you to create those boundaries. You are not born to hate or to have prejudices or be bigots. That's not how you were born. You had to be taught. God's love is hesed in Hebrew. And that means God's love has no boundaries. And we, as God's people, are to practice hesed. That is to live graciously and generously toward all others. All others, as God acts graciously and generously towards us. We can live the teachings of Jesus and live like Jesus because St. Paul tells us in the second reading today, he says, we are not only God's temple, but that the Spirit of God dwells in us. We have neglected that teaching. It's been too much on Jesus and not enough on the Spirit. It's the Spirit who lives in us, the same Spirit that lived in Jesus. That's why he could love the way that he did. So therefore, God's frame of mind ought to be our frame of mind. And I leave you with a question then. We need to ask ourselves, is God's frame of mind my frame of mind?